This is study number 5 in the Epistle of James. And I'll ask you to open your Bibles at James chapter 1, where last week we were looking at the subject of the salvation of the soul. And the subject came about insofar that in verse 8 of chapter 1, we read the words which in the Authorized Version are translated double-minded. We read them more accurately insofar that we recognize that the word soul is resident in that word. Not so much a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, but a double-souled man is unstable in all his ways. And we went somewhat into the doctrine of the soul in Scripture, because this is a subject which is very much what James is talking about. For example, in verse 21 of chapter 1, he comes back to it when he writes, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." A subject which is very much in the mind here of James. And in the light of those things, of course, James brings out this idea of the necessity of laying down one's soul for the needs of others. We saw that that word soul is tied up with the things of this life. It is not some spiritual part of man, but rather connected with the natural life of man. And what the Lord really requires is not necessarily the absolute giving up of this world's goods, but the attitude of mind which is willing to do that. In other words, not to esteem too highly the things which belong to us in this life. You remember that I used some examples which are shown in Scripture. The great example, of course, here that James is going to pick out is the example of Abraham, where in chapter 2 and verse 21, James writes, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect." And so we saw that Abraham was the example. Now if you look at the example of Abraham, you find that in actual fact, he didn't sacrifice Isaac. He was taken to the very point when he was prepared to do that, where he actually apparently had the knife in his hand and was about to make the sacrifice. But you may remember the Lord didn't require him to go right through with it, because he simply said, "Abraham, stop. Now I know." It was the willingness to lay down the soul, to give up what was most precious to him in this life, which was his son, to give that up, which was what the Lord was looking for. And he was never actually asked to go the whole way. The same is also true in Luke chapter 12, where we looked at the story of the man who stored up food for many years in those barns that he built. It wasn't so much that he was condemned for storing up that food. It was the attitude of mind that he took, insofar that he said, "I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years." It was the attitude of mind of that man that was condemned. And then you remember that the Lord said in Matthew 16, that if any man desires to save his soul, desires, it was the desire that really mattered. He will lose it, but if any man is prepared to give up his soul for my sake, he will find it. So it's very much, not so much, the idea of being called to give up all this world's goods that James is referring to actually go through with it. But it is the attitude of mind and the willingness to be prepared to do that if necessary. Well, now that brought us to James chapter 1 and verse 8. And you'll notice immediately in the context that James begins to speak about the rich and the poor. So this is most definitely his subject. "Let the brother," he says in verse 9, "let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away." You will notice that James does not put the word rich over against the word poor here, because he's thinking more here of the attitude of mind rather than the fact of being poor. It's the willingness to be poor for the Lord's sake that matters, not so much the being poor. And so he calls this brother in verse 9 a brother of low degree. And a brother of low degree is put over against a rich man. Where this word low degree is used again in chapter 4 and verse 6 of the same epistle, where James says, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." And the word humble there is the same word that's used in chapter 1, verse 9, translated low degree. So that it is most certainly not the fact of being rich or the fact of being poor that is the main thought here. It is the attitude of mind toward those riches, the willingness, if necessary, to be poor for the Lord's sake. So it's not so much the riches that are condemned as the attitude which is condemned. The Lord is against the proud, but he will exhort the humble. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because, says James in chapter 1, verse 10, as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. And this, of course, is very reminiscent, as I've already pointed out, very reminiscent of the writings of Solomon in the Old Testament. I think there's a great deal of parallelism between James and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Here we've got Ecclesiastes summed up in a nutshell in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1. As the flower of the grass, he shall pass away, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. And written across that is that word which is so characteristic of Ecclesiastes, the word hebel, vanity, it's translated. But you know, that vanity means transitory, something which will not last. Let the rich man rejoice in that he's made low, because the things that he possesses will not last. And if he loses them, what matter? They weren't going to last anyway. They're transitory. This is the message of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. And James has got more to say about the nature of this life in chapter 4 and verse 14, which is again very reminiscent of the writings of Ecclesiastes. He talks about those who make plans in verse 13 and says, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain." This is the same attitude of mind of that man that built his great barns. "We can't afford to do that," says James. "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapour." And that word vapour is very close in thought to the word vanity used in Ecclesiastes. "It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." The whole thing ought to be conditioned, says James, by verse 15, you should say, "If the Lord will, we will live and do this or that." If the Lord will. So I think you'll see as we begin to look at these verses that it's the attitude of mind to riches that is the thing that is being condemned here, not so much the possession of them. And then immediately as we come back to chapter 1 of James, we read the last words of verse 11, "So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways," and immediately it connects with a blessing. And the blessing comes to the man that endures temptation. Now I think in the light of the context, that temptation must be the temptation to riches. Surely this must have a context. It must be connected. "Blessed or happy is the man that endures the temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Now you've got a contrast here. You've got a contrast with the temptation to riches and the blessedness that comes with enduring it. And over against that, you've got the promise which is given to those that endure this temptation. They are those that love him rather than love the riches that this world has to offer. Now, that, of course, has got a parallel in our calling. If you'll come now, keep this passage open and look at 2 Timothy, chapter 4. We read some of the last words that Paul wrote. And there are certain parallels here Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4, verses 8 to 10, "Henceforth there is laid up for me not a crown, but the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love is appearing," or that have loved is appearing. So you've got the idea of loving his appearing and a reward for doing that. You've got the very same thing in James, when there is a blessedness for the man that endures the temptation, and there's a crown of life, in fact, the crown of life, not the crown of righteousness, but the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. This love is the thing that matters. Now, coming back to 2 Timothy 4, you'll see that there's a contrast with this in verse 10, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present age." Demas was a man who was tempted by the things of this present age. He was a man who didn't endure that temptation. He loved the present age rather than love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was going to get the crown of righteousness because he loved his appearing. Demas, apparently, as far as we can judge, would not get it because he loved the present age. And coming back into James, we find very, very similar words here. The crown of life of verse 12 is promised to those that love him. But immediately James comes back to temptation in verse 13. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God." Because this temptation to the things of the flesh, to the things of this world, to the riches of this life, does not come from God. It's a lust of the flesh. Let's face it. And this is what James is telling us. "Let no man say when he is tempted in that way, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man in this way." He does test man, as we've already seen, because this epistle opens with that very thought in verse 2 of chapter 1, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations." And of course we would translate it today, tests or trials. "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works endurance." And then that leads on to perfection in the end of verse 4. So we've got to draw this distinction, as I've already done in this series. The temptation that we're reading of in verse 12 is the temptation to the things of this life, being drawn away by the lust of the flesh, especially in the context here of riches. And the only end of these things, says James, is verse 14 of chapter 1, "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren." And then he goes on in the next verses to talk about the good gifts, and every good gift comes down from the Father of lights. Now let's just look for a moment at this crown of life. You'll find that the crown of life of verse 12 is spoken of in one other place in Scripture. And I'll ask you to turn to it. It's in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. I don't pretend for one moment to be able to tell you what the crown of life is, because it's not always possible to know how the genitive ought to be taken. The crown of life. Does it mean the crown which is life? Well, you could take it that way. Life is the crown, but is life a reward? I doubt very much whether life can be looked upon as a reward, even in James. I would be more inclined to say, but this of course is my opinion, that the crown of life is the crown that is associated with the life that is given to us only in Christ. But we read of this crown of life again in Revelation 2, and we read verses 9 and 10. The Lord is talking to the church in Smyrna and saying, "I know thy works and tribulation," and look at this, "and poverty." So riches have something to do with this, or the lack of them. Poverty. "But thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer, because, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. Here's a testing of faith. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee, not a, but the crown of life. There's the crown of life for those that endure and are prepared to lay down their souls to the very extent of giving up life itself. So whilst we may not be able actually to put our finger on what the crown of life really is and to properly interpret it, it's most certainly tied up as a reward which the Lord has promised to them that love him, who are prepared, if necessary, to be faithful unto death. Now that, I think, is what James is talking about here, and he's concerned with the laying down of the soul, which means the laying down of all that we possess in this life, if necessary, as far as being faithful unto death. So that is the great message of this book, the willingness to give up all, even life itself, to be prepared to put up with temptation, to overcome the temptation to be rich, which apparently is a great temptation amongst those that are here. We've got the example of this, of course, in the Acts of the Apostles, where Ananias and Sapphira, they go out and they sell their possessions, but there's a little bit of covetousness there. We find that they keep back part of the price. Others had laid down their soul completely. Ananias and Sapphira were double sold. They gave part, but they lied about the rest. There was that little bit of covetousness there that shouldn't have been so. And you know, as I've already pointed out, James is very reminiscent of the Sermon on the Mount and of the Lord's teaching. And we may remember that the Lord said most distinctly, you cannot serve God and riches. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, all this, of course, is to be seen in the light of the earthly calling, which was prevalent during the Acts period. But we mustn't imagine for one moment that we have no part in these things, because if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, which was the passage we read together, you'll see that Paul is saying very much the same sort of things. 1 Timothy 6, beginning to read at verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. Now you see, what is here is not the fact of possessing riches. That's not the point. The fact is of being content with one's lot. And that's very similar to what James is talking about. But they that desire to be rich will fall into temptation. Here's the temptation of James. Blessed is the man that endures that temptation. They that desire to be rich will fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, for the love of money is not, of course, the root, but a root. It's one of the roots of all, and the word evil is plural, evils, which while some coveted after, or stretched after, they have erred from the faith, and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. And then in verse 17 he comes back to the same subject. Charge them that are rich in this world, not that they give all their riches away. He doesn't say that. That they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to communicate, to have fellowship with others in the things that they possess, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And that's not very far from James, you know, with the crown of life that he mentions. The eternal life here, that they may lay hold of it now already in this life. Of course, it's a gift. We know that. But to really enter into it and lay hold on it is something which surely belongs to the attitude of mind in this life, to really enter in and enjoy it now. So it's this trust in uncertain riches, which is again very reminiscent of the Old Testament. If riches increase, set not thy heart upon them. It's the attitude of mind that James is largely concerned about here. And you know, coming back to James, we realize that James has spoken in chapter 2 and verse 5 of the poor of this world. Hearken, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world? But you see, they are rich. The poor of this world are rich because they are rich in faith, and they are heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him. Again, this poverty that we're reading about here is not necessarily poverty in the things of this life, although so often the two things go hand in hand. And indeed, in this calling, I believe they do go hand in hand. You may remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 verse 3 that the Lord said, blessed are the poor, but they are the poor in spirit. And I believe the New English Bible has got that translated, those that know their need of God. So it's the poor in spirit, not necessarily those who don't possess goods. Although, as I say, I think the two things will go hand in hand, especially in an earthly calling. And then, of course, we've already seen in chapter 1 of James and verse 9 that it's the brother of low degree, the humble one, that he is concerned with. Well, it's this attitude of mind. It's this enduring the temptation to be rich. It's this not loving the present age, which Demas apparently fell down on. It's the loving his appearing in 2 Timothy 4. And here, it's the loving of him. For such, the crown of life is the blessing in chapter 1 and verse 12. And then, coming toward the end of this section in James 1:17, James says in effect, you know, everything good, the things that really matter, every good gift and every perfect gift, one of the characteristic words of this epistle, perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So we come then to the end of that particular section of James. Now verse 18 appears at first sight to begin something completely different. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. But you haven't got to read very far before you realise that he's not really changed his subject. He comes, for example, in chapter 1 and verse 20, to the righteousness of God, which has to be worked out, literally. The wrath of man worketh not out the righteousness of God. And as I've already pointed out to you, we've looked at chapter 1 and verse 5, where the word wisdom, being used as it's used in the Old Testament, means practical righteousness. The wisdom books of the Old Testament, especially Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, were the books of instruction, they were the books of wisdom, and they were meant to instruct in practical righteousness. We saw the example of Solomon in 2 Chronicles, where he asked for wisdom, and he wanted that wisdom that he might go in and come out before his people, that he might live the practical life of righteousness. So when we come to chapter 1 and verse 20 of James, and read about the working out of the righteousness of God, we're back to this wisdom again that James has spoken of in chapter 1 and verse 5. But James is concerned with the working out of that righteousness, and that's another key to this book, as I've said often before. We're not dealing in the book of James with the fact that a man's faith is counted for righteousness. That is not James's subject at all. James's subject has to do not with faith counted for righteousness, but with the working out of that righteousness in everyday life. And so the faith that James is speaking about in chapter 2 is the faith that's associated with living and not with believing, with living out this life of righteousness. Now James is particularly concerned that his readers should live this life of righteousness out, because he calls them, in verse 18, a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And immediately goes on to say, verse 19, wherefore, because you're like that, because you've been chosen out as a kind of first fruits of his creation, wherefore, my beloved brethren, and then eventually gets in verse 22, be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only. He wants to see a response in his readers to these things. Let's look at a couple of words that are used here in verse 18. You'll notice the word begat. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Now, if you look up the idea of being born again, or being begotten in Scripture, you will find that that conception is more characteristic of the ministry of the circumcision. It's tied up with the ministries especially of John, in particular, of Peter, and now here, of James. It's tied up with the circumcision. Let's go to John chapter 3. And look at those very well-known verses which are so often quoted in gospel meetings, but I feel somehow perhaps quoted a little out of context. John chapter 3 and verse 3. The Lord is speaking to Nicodemus. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again. How often that is used in Christian meetings. We all know how it's used and what is meant by it. But you know, strictly speaking, to be born again is tied up with this circumcision ministry. John was a minister of the circumcision. There is no evidence that he was ever given a ministry to Gentiles. He was a minister of the circumcision according to Galatians chapter 2. And here this idea of being born again, which comes out again in verse 5, Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again, or born from above, or born anew, whichever translation you prefer there. This conception of being born is tied up with the circumcision ministry, and John brings it out in particular, both in his gospel and in his epistle, where he talks often of being begotten of God. Now, that's what James uses as well. And I have a feeling that this idea of begotten, whilst, of course, we appreciate that it's used very sincerely in Christian circles, ought to be kept to circumcision ministry. It ought to be kept to it insofar that, strictly speaking, only a Jew could be born again. A Gentile couldn't, because what is behind this idea seems to be the fact that every Jew was born, whether he knew it or not, and of course he didn't as a baby, he was born into covenant relationship with the Lord. And all that was required was that his parents should see that if he was a male child, then he would be circumcised on the eighth day, and he was brought into covenant relationship with the Lord. He was born into that position. When the Lord spoke to Nicodemus, he was saying to him, in effect, you must be born from above. You must be born anew. You must be born again. And in the strictest sense, I feel that being born again can only be used then of that kind of ministry. Well, now that's very enlightening, because you see, Peter also talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 1. He speaks in verse 3 and says these words, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. And this is how this begetting has been done, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So Peter's on the same subject. We find also in verse 23 that he broaches it again, very similar to James, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So the begetting here has to do with the word of God. And coming back to James 1, verse 18, you'll find that's what he's saying, of his own will, begat he us with the word of truth. James doesn't say the word of God, but surely it's the same thing here. The word of truth. And he begat us that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. So this conception then of being begotten is very much a circumcision conception. And then having told you all that, I'm now going to take you to Paul's letter, the first letter to the Corinthians, and show you that Paul did use this on very rare occasions. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15. But I have a feeling that when Paul used this conception, he was using it almost in a colloquial way. 1 Corinthians 4:15. He says, "For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." Well, now that's one of the few exceptions where Paul uses that conception of being begotten. I think it's used in a colloquial way, as I believe there. Not so much in the same way that James and Peter and John insist upon it. So when we're reading James, then we're definitely reading the ministry of the circumcision. You see, Paul preferred another conception altogether. He preferred the conception of the new creation of 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. That was Paul's emphasis. And when we come to the prison epistles, we find in Ephesians 2 that he's using the very same idea of the new creation rather than being born again. Ephesians 2, "And having told us in verse 8 that by grace you are saved," verse 9, "not of works, lest any man should boast," he tells us that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We've been created in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, but to make in himself of the twain, the Jew and the Gentile now, one new man, so making peace." Somewhere there's the word created. I can't see it just at the moment. Oh, it's in the word make. It's not in the Authorized Version. "For to create in himself of the two, one new man, making peace." He uses the conception of creation as he does again in chapter 4, verse 24. "And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So let's keep these things in their right place. I appreciate the sincerity that's used when Christians talk about the need to be born again. But let's, when we can, be accurate about these things and keep that expression for the ministry of the circumcision. If we're going to talk about our conception and our calling, it's the new creation that really is the emphatic idea. Now coming back to James then, and verse 18 of chapter 1, we notice this word first fruits. James says that we, that is those he's writing to, should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. And this again reminds us of the period in which James is cast. It's found in the Pentecostal dispensation. It's the Acts period, which was the Pentecostal dispensation. And I don't have to remind you that Pentecost was first fruits. If you go back to Leviticus 23, verses 15 to 17, we find that they've brought 2 wave loaves, which were bacon with leaven, and these, we're told, are a first fruits unto the Lord. And what the Lord was doing during the Acts period was not gathering in the harvest of his people, but he was calling out a first fruits, because Pentecost was first fruits, and it was a fulfillment of Leviticus 23, 15 to 17, the antitype of that feast of Pentecost, the 50 days Pentecost. Well, James, I think, has this in mind, that we should be, he's talking about those that are being called out at this period, we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. It wasn't the time yet for the harvest, but they were to be a kind of first fruit, and in the light of that, they were therefore to be an example. You know, this is not my subject, but I believe if you went into the letter to the Ephesians, you would find that whilst we are not actually called a first fruits, insofar that we already enjoy the headship of Christ, that we're already filled to the full in him, we are a kind of first fruits in a sense, and we are therefore an example to all creation who one day will be brought under the headship of Christ. Now in the light of these things, coming back to James, James writes in verse 19 of chapter 1, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren," in the light of that, "what manner of life should you live?" Well, he immediately goes on to talk about the tongue. Now, you all know, of course, that little passage that comes in James, which deals with the tongue. James has got a great deal to say about a person's words and about the tongue. He's very concerned with what a person says. And you know, this again goes back to the Lord's words when he said, in effect, that every man is going to give an account of the words that he has said. Because by his words will a man be justified, and by his words will a man be judged. So James is very much on the same doctrine as the Lord. So he says, take great care what you say. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Very much like Ecclesiastes, about being very careful. The fool is known by his much speaking, says Ecclesiastes. For the wrath of man worketh not, or it works not out, the righteousness of God. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls, and immediately goes on to show what that means, and be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only. James is concerned that we are careful in what we say. And he goes so far as to actually write chapter 3 and verse 2. In many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle or to control the whole body. So that for James, if you control your tongue, you're able to control the rest of your body. It's the most important member of the body for James. And it even brings perfection. If you can control the tongue, then you're a perfect man, in the sense, of course, in which we've understood perfection here in Scripture, mature. Doesn't mean to say you're sinless, but it means that you've reached that mature stage that the Lord is seeking in every believer. So care in what is said. And if you are careful, if you can control your tongue, then you are perfect in that sense. And then, of course, James is very concerned also with the idea that words ought not to be alone. You see, a man can say, I have faith. That's what he says in chapter 2. I have faith. But supposing he hasn't got works, what's the good of saying I have faith? You show me your faith by your works, says James. So, it's words versus works. And he comes back to a very good example of this in chapter 2, 14 to 16. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Or perhaps better, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, not give unto them, but say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is barren, being alone. It is dead, being alone. Well, now, you know, we can bring this over into our calling. Isn't it true that very often you come across people who say, well, you're in need, I'll pray for you. But all the time, they've got the very things that that person needs. Well, James is very much against that kind of attitude. It's not saying, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, that matters. It's not the word, it's the action that really matters. If you have the means of helping, then you should help. So it's doing and not just hearing the word that James is concerned with here. Now, just very quickly going through the closing verses of chapter 1. In verse 22, he says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, and then he gives a picture of what it's like. He is like unto a man who beholds his natural face in a glass. Well, we all know why we look in a mirror, to see if our hair's straight or to see if our tie's straight, to look at ourselves and see what we're like. That's the whole object of looking into a mirror. Well, if anyone hears the word, if he's actually come along to a meeting or if he's rereading what James is writing, if he's hearing the word, there must be a reason for it. He's going to apply that word to his life. But if he doesn't, if he's not a doer of it, if there's no reaction to that word, then he's like a man who looks in this mirror. And verse 24, he sees himself, he beholds himself, but he goes his way, and straightway he forgets what manner of man he is. In other words, he doesn't do anything about the image that he sees in the mirror. He sees something wrong and he doesn't do anything about it. And then, now James brings this to the law. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, not going away and forgetting what that law said, but continuing therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. It's this law of liberty which shows up the faults. And not only that, which shows up the way and the manner of life that a man ought to be living. If you go and look into that law of liberty as a mirror, then you should go away and do something about it. That's what James is saying. Verse 26, but if any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, he comes back to this speaking again, but deceives his own heart, this man religion is vain. And I think he's got in mind here what is said over the page, you know, in chapter 2, where somebody goes to somebody in need and says, not gives, but says, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. That's just telling them, not doing anything about it. That man's religion is vain, it's empty. Pure religion, now he's going to tell us what real religion is. It's not going to church on a Sunday, that's certain. Pure religion, and undefiled before God and the Father, is this. Something practical. The practical life of righteousness being worked out. To visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. And to keep himself unspotted from the world. Well, the two thoughts that James brings over against each other are either loving the Lord or loving the world. Either being the friend of God, which Abraham was, as he says in chapter 2, or friendship with the world. Here, we've got what true religion is. It's tied up with the laying down of the soul. It's tied up with not just words, but deeds. Be ye a doer of the word, and not a hearer only, deceiving your own selves. Now James is now going to bring this thought into having respect. You see, he's spoken about the rich and the poor. Now he's going to talk about your attitude to the rich and the poor. He's going to talk about a rich man and a poor man coming into a synagogue. And the person who's responsible for allocating the seats in the synagogue is going to say to the rich man, now you sit in this high place. But to the poor man, you sit in this low place. He's coming on to having respect of persons as we go on into chapter 2. So this is the subject then we'll be considering when we meet together next time.